Good morning, church family. He is risen. Amen. It is a good day. It's always a good day to praise the Lord, and especially today. And again, if you're a visitor, I really want to welcome you. We're so glad that you're here, and we are honored to celebrate the resurrection with you today. It's the most important event in world history. It changes everything, and that's what the sermon's about. I would like for you to join me in prayer, if you don't mind. Father, we thank you for this day. God, we come to you humbly but boldly, as we're instructed to do, Lord, with a lot of love in our hearts, a lot of gratitude. And Father, I just pray that, and we pray that this moment of reflecting on the gospel and on the resurrection would be one that strengthens all of your saints and brings honor to you. We pray that you would remind us of the hope we have in Christ and the firmness of that truth, the confidence that we can have in this story. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, to get to the good news, you got to deal with the bad. There's a reason the resurrection is so central. There's a reason it's so important. It's because the ugliness of death touches all of us. It's something that no matter how hard you try, you really can't escape it. There may be transhumanist agenda to get us to live forever. It's just not going to really work. And so we need something more solid, we need something more real, something that's not just a hope and a wish, but something we can really plant our feet on. The story of the gospel really does begin with creation. If you look at the Bible, it's from cover to cover, God's grace, it is cover to cover, his mercy, and our need for that. It didn't take long, did it, for the first man and woman to fall prey to sin, and then we see these horrific consequences that roll forth as a result. And yet it's still God's mercy that it was what it was. I mean, he could have just ended the human experiment right there, but he doesn't. And whenever Adam and Eve sinned, you start to see these terrible consequences of enmity between the two of them. They start to sort of blame each other. They're shamed. They start to hide themselves from God, so their relationship with God is broken, relationship with people, even the earth. The scriptures say that it would start to have thorns and thistles, things that would make the labor that was meant to be a blessing to actually start to be a curse. It's going to hurt to do what you need to do to survive. And of course, because of sin and its complete difference from the nature of God, who is totally holy, we can't really be in his presence unless there's an atoning sacrifice, unless we're made holy by something other than ourselves. And so I don't know, everybody's story is different. Your relationship with death is different. One of my best friends growing up lost his mother when he was 7. She died in a tragic car accident, and it really impacted me. I didn't know him until after that, but it changed everything about his life. He was raised without a mom, and Dad didn't really want to do it on his own, and so grandmother raised him. Our grandmothers were best friends, so we would hang out, and he's just a good friend. But you know, everybody's different. Maybe you're not so close to it, and we've even lost one of our own brothers at this church this week, and his family. We love you guys, and we've been grieving with you, and our thoughts and prayers continue to be with you. At U of H, I was a campus minister for 8 years, and Church of Christ has an office over there in the A.D. Bruce Religion Center. It's a very good privilege of our fellowship to have a space over there. We have one of the board members as one of the elders at our church, and it's called the A.D. Bruce Religion Center. If you don't know about it, you should check it out. It's a public school. You can go find a worship service, Kooks for Christ, every Monday night. You're welcome to go. Freddie would love that. We'll have the campus minister come talk to us this summer. Named after a general, A.D. Bruce. So I'm going to tell you about another Bruce, not that Bruce. Bruce Twinhoffel was the director of this center when I started working there. He was an older man, and he was a very hospitable director. He loved to talk to the ministers and talk to students and drink coffee in his office and just talk. He worked for UH for a long time. He was a really nice guy. Loved Bruce, and he fell ill with cancer, and we watched him battle that. You know, week after week, month after month, he would come in thinner. His clothes, he would buy these white t-shirts from Walmart and just wear the basic white shirt sometimes just to be comfortable and have something that fit him because he lost a lot of weight. And Yeah, so we watched him battle with that and all the terrible side effects that he was dealing with from the chemo he was taking, and he handled it all so graciously. But, you know, things got worse. They took a turn for the worse, and ministers would, he was in the hospital for some time, and so our campus ministry community, there's several ministries over there of all stripes, and we would keep one another updated on how he's doing, go visit him and so forth. And I went to visit him, and as a minister, it was my first time visiting somebody. This was almost a decade ago, and he went to talk to Bruce, and he was so sick that he was hardly awake a lot of times. I showed up, he said, "Hey, if I just doze off while you're talking to me, don't be offended, you know, I'll be back." But I'll never forget when he was in his final days. Now, he said to me, I'll never forget the look in his eye when he said, "Clint, they're going to move me to hospice. And do you know what that means?" And sure enough, Bruce passed not too many days after that. And so we all, again, have these touches, these grips with death that near or far, they just are a universal human experience. And you can't, it's hard to say you're ever prepared for it, sometimes better or worse, but it reminds me of the disciples of Jesus. No matter how much he told them and tried to prepare them for the reality of his death, there was really no way they could comprehend it. I mean, imagine you are best friends with the one you think is going to be the king of, really the king of the world. Israel is supposed to be the promised land and the light to the nations, and you're being oppressed by an evil empire that scripture says is going to be overthrown, and now you're one of the key students of the guy going to do it. That is unbelievable. And even though Jesus said many times, the Son of Man is going to die, he's going to be handed over, they just weren't ready. They couldn't have been. How could they have been? Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is, again, back to the Genesis language of a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by doing what? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." Romans 5 says it this way, in verses 6 and 7. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Good Friday, if you reflected on the cross on Good Friday, as a lot of people do, I was doing that. There's so many things you can say about the death of Jesus. Two things I just want to point out. One is the Holy Spirit-inspired authors had knowledge that, you know, they were eyewitnesses, but the Spirit also gave them utterance of things sometimes that no human could really know. God could have inspired the writers to say which part of Jesus' body hurt the most, where he felt. It actually doesn't emphasize his physical pain as much as it does the shame, the spitting, the mockery, the false accusations, the crown of thorns, the sign over his head, all with the implication that this guy's a fake, he's a fraud, and Jesus bore it all. So that's the first part I want to just focus on the cross briefly, is the shame that he took on. He took on our shame, the same shame that led the people in the garden, Adam and Eve, to hide themselves. Jesus bore our shame. But the other part is his utterance of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" I find it astounding that this is what he said from the cross. A lot of people, it makes them scratch their head. My God, why have you forsaken me?" This sense of God's absence, this sense of him not being near, him giving up on me. And of course, Jesus is, he doesn't wink and nod, but it is sort of a, "Hey, if you know what I'm saying, go read that psalm." And it's a psalm that is about, despite God's seeming absence, he actually hasn't given up on us. And it sort of serves as a prophetic backdrop of all the things that Jesus was going to undergo, the tearing of his garments and the casting lots over it. It's a prophecy of his death on the cross. And so if you've ever felt distant from God or ashamed, Jesus died to remove some of those fears. So turn with me to John chapter 20 this morning. This is our key key passages is to be found in John 20. After that horrific time of Jesus' death, the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, overcoming the consequences of sin and death and shame in our life, defeating death itself and defeating the powers of evil that tempted man in the first place. There's a lot going on of God's glory and fulfillment of his promises. In John 20, reversing the curse, we see this. Let's start in verse 1. We'll read a good bit of it this morning, read a good Easter story, the Word of God. Chapter 20, verse 1, early on in the first day, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, this is actually hilarious if you don't understand what's going on. Let me explain to you. The guy writing this is referring to himself. John is saying that the other disciple outran Peter. That's actually him. So it is God ordained that John poke fun at his brother in this story, because this is a story of victory, not a story of mourning anymore. So both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Gotcha, Peter. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him again, because he lost the race, and went straight to the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, okay, awesome. He's also giving himself some more credit. I didn't just see it. I didn't just get there first. I believed. I had faith. I got it. I was the first one for the gears to click, you know, everything to work out. That's just funny. I think it also shows that God is a joyful God who has a sense of humor. So he saw and believed. Verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. They didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. He doesn't point out which Scriptures it are. It is. So that's kind of it. I want to read to you just a few passages. And if you're a note taker, you can jot these references down. But I'll read them to you. Some of the possible Scriptures, some of the most looked to passages that scholars say, hey, that's about the resurrection. And what's interesting is a lot of times it's embedded in a lot of other things going on. So it really wasn't something that the disciples were expecting. We'll get to that later. But Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12, it says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he's suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. But it hints that he's going to see the light of life. He's going to bear their sins, but it's not going to be the end. Psalm 16:10 says, David writes that, says to God, "You won't abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor let your faithful one see decay." I believe that's a prophetic line about Jesus, as well as in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "The Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah." Remember, Jesus even references this in some of his teaching. The Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Lastly, Hosea 6:1, facing exile and intense pressure, Hosea the prophet writes this, says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence." So these are some of the prophetic backdrop passages that may have been there for the apostles. Let's keep reading in John chapter 20. It says in verse 10 that they went back to where they had been staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, verse 11, crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. So she actually sees Jesus. She sees him standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Now that's interesting. She sees him, but she doesn't know who he is. Verse 15, he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Now, this is also a beautiful and humorous point that Jesus knows who he is, and he knows who she is, but he kind of plays along with it. I mean, you got to give the guy some credit. Give him some flexibility to have some fun, right? He just died for the sins of the world unjustly, been raised from the dead. He can have a little wink and a nod, elbow, you know, something to laugh about later with Mary. And God lets us know that by way of John here. "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" He knows exactly who she's looking for. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you'll..." So she thinks he's the gardener. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me." He knows she's excited. "Teacher, don't hold on to me," he says, "for I've yet to ascend to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, saying, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them all these things that Jesus had said to her. Verse 19, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now that's interesting. He's been raised from the dead, and he just sort of seemingly passes through things. Now let's be really clear. The Christian doctrine of Jesus' resurrection is that he was raised bodily. And Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians about what that body looks like, that it is, as we'll see in a minute, more details. But it is a physical body, but he's bringing heaven and earth together here. So there's some interesting things going on. But he shows up and says, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, like in the song we read about a moment ago. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you don't, they're not." And now here's a key passage that Brother Jim read for us this morning. We sang about with Thomas's song. Thomas of the Bible. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, was one of the 12 disciples, apostles. He was not with the disciples when Jesus came. How would you feel if you were one of the 12 and Jesus had shown up and he knew you weren't there, but he showed up when you weren't there? You might get self-conscious and kind of wonder what's going on. But he wasn't there for whatever reason. Thomas was not there. Verse 25 says, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger well where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas thinks he's the logical one. He's the one. You're not going to get me. You're not going to catch me. I just can't do it. And it's hard to fault him. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, verse 26, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." So now he's got what he's looking for. He's got the proof. Then Jesus says this fascinating line that's for every one of us in here this morning that has implications. Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus performed many other signs, John tells us, in the presence of his disciples, not recording in this book, but these are written so that you may have that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life. Everybody say life. life in his name. So this passage is for all of us this morning. I think this is what Jesus would say to every one of us in this church this morning if he were standing here. From verse 27, stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. There have been a lot of theories as to what happened with Jesus' body. There have been some arguments for why people think it might not have been a true story. And Christianity, the faith in Christ, this life that we have in Jesus, totally hinges on this. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Here's what's interesting. Now, we could talk real quickly, briefly, about why some of these naturalistic theories people have come up with to not believe aren't true, right? One that's popular in Islam is, we can refer to it as swoon theory, that Jesus didn't really die, he just fainted. But the Romans were professional killers. They knew what they were doing. A half-dead man wouldn't inspire resurrection faith. Some people say the disciples just hallucinated when they saw Jesus. But people don't, hallucinations aren't usually group events, and people usually see things they believe in. And as I mentioned earlier, most Jews weren't expecting a resurrection, so that's very unlikely. Maybe the body was stolen, that the disciples just faked all of this. But they were scared people. This is not something they would concoct. It's going to make their life a lot more difficult if this is true. They're not trying to get themselves into trouble. They died for this belief. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb. But the problem is the tomb was well known. It was easy to check, and no one produced a body there. Lastly, the legend theory that resurrection is just a myth that grew over time. It's just a legend. But the resurrection creed, written in one of the earliest manuscripts we have in the scriptures, was dated within 5 years of Jesus' death, about 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7. It's too early for a legend. So, in the history department, in a secular school, there's a professor, Dr. Gary Habermas, and he is the leading scholar, in my view, of the resurrection. And he pursues proving the resurrection to convince those who are doubters through what he calls the minimal facts approach. I want to share with you a little bit of the minimal facts in case, just to strengthen your heart, and maybe you've never believed, and this will help you overcome some unbelief. But virtually every scholar, this has been true for a long time. I saw this a decade ago when I was a little bit of a skeptic in college. But virtually every serious scholar of history believes that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's not really up for grabs. So if you hear somebody say, do you believe in Jesus? Dude, the question's not, do you believe that he was a man who died on a cross? The question is, did he rise from the dead? Because not only do all the different documents of the New Testament testify to his death, which count, I mean, they're not full-in proofs in and of themselves. Well, you can't quote the Bible to prove the Bible, right? But these are historical documents written in separate places at separate times that do add up, that do count as evidence. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, all the books count as some kind of evidence. And even outside the Bible, historians like Tacitus and Josephus of the first century write about Jesus' death. They, in Roman letters back and forth between officials, they reference the death of Jesus. So that's the first fact, the minimal facts to believing the resurrection. Jesus died. The second part I already mentioned is that there are records of lots of people saying that they claim to have saw him. And these are people who would not have wanted to make that up because, again, it wasn't really what they were expecting, and it was going to cost them their life too. Early disciples were killed, some of them crucified for their faith. So the fact that we have that is meaningful. Again, let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7, very briefly. Well, I have to turn there. I had some on the side. Let me just get that for you. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-7. Paul says, again, this is one of the earliest manuscripts we have. Paul says, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So he received this and passed it on as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. So now we're talking about appearances to Cephas. Then he appeared to the 12, like we just read about, verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. So this is a large group of people, most of whom are still living at the time of Paul's writing that, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, Jesus' brother, then to all the apostles outside the 12, and last of all, he appeared to me, to one who was abnormally born. That is a late apostle. So in here, Paul leads us to the next of some of the minimal facts, that Jesus died. That's really, really firmly established by any kind of serious historian. There are some PhD historians in the fringe, but even the collective of main historians, those kind of people, their general work's not taken very seriously because just because you have three initials doesn't mean you're making sense, okay? With respect, if anybody has that. But, okay, Jesus died by crucifixion. The disciples believed that they saw him, and among those were some people that had been strongly opposed to it, like Paul, the guy who wrote that. A sudden radical conversion. He went from being a persecutor of this faith to being, you know, so convicted by what he saw. Jesus appeared to him that he had to completely reorient his life and say yes to Jesus. You can read about that in Acts 9 and Galatians 1. And his letters are among the earliest documents we have about the resurrection. So he was an unusual, exceptional example. Another one that he referenced just a moment ago was James, Jesus' brother. James, in the book of John tells us that James did not believe in his own brother. Right? James didn't. Who knows? Family's the hardest to convince. Jesus didn't even have his own brother at his side until much later. Jesus resurrected, appeared to his brother James. James becomes a pillar of the early church. So you have these people who are firmly against it, and James was martyred for his faith. So the last one is not always included as a minimal fact, but it is strong evidence that the tomb was found empty. It was found empty. All four Gospels report it. And really, interestingly and importantly, women were among the earliest people to have seen it, and it's recorded in the Gospels. Why is that significant? If the Gospel writers were going to write and lie and make something up, they're going to make it as credible as possible. They're not going to choose women in their culture to do that. So the fact that they told you kind of, you know, culturally, one of the things that doesn't make them look as good is evidence that, hey, they were actually telling the truth. This story is a true story. So when you add all these things up, the empty tomb, the appearances, and the rest of it, adds to the credibility of the resurrection claim. The best explanation for what happened after the cross was that God raised Jesus from the dead. So what does that mean for your life today? Well, it means a lot. It changes everything. If that's true, and it is true, amen? Come on. Jesus was raised from the dead. It changes everything about how you and I live our life Sunday to the next Sunday, Sunday to Sunday, week to week, 24/7. It impacts what we do. So I hope that taking this today, you will live your life in light of the resurrection wherever you go, not just at church on Sunday or Wednesday or whenever you go, but in your workplace and in your school. So some implications. Well, we don't have time to go into all of it, but Paul in 1 Corinthians says that how you treat your body matters. God has proven his faithfulness, overcoming victory and sin, over sin and death, and that we're going to be raised from the dead. And just like Jesus, he still had his scars. I think God's going to give us bodies we like. I think there's going to be no pain. And if you've got a scar you're ashamed of, he'll either redeem that or give you something better. But our bodies are going to be raised. Our bodies are going to be raised. So Paul says, for example, who you sleep with matters. It should be your spouse and only them. Don't go join yourself with a prostitute because your body's going to be raised, is what he says. So how we live matters. It also teaches you that this life isn't all there is. This life is not all there is. I got a lot of hopes and dreams, I bet you do too, of what your family's going to be like or your career or a passion that you have that you'd really like to see fulfilled. But it's important for us to keep in mind as we pursue those things, what's going to bear fruit in eternity? What's going to last? I don't know about you. I can tell you, chief of all sinners, and guilty of focusing on things that don't matter. Focusing on things that are not ultimately going to matter when all of us are visited by Jesus a second time. He's coming back to raise us from the dead and judge us and let the sheep enter into eternal life with him. John even says that eternal life begins now. We should start living today how we would if Jesus were with us, because he is with us. But along those lines, one of the most important things I would want to say to you to encourage you this morning is that God's not done with you. God's not done with you yet. You're still here. You're hearing me talk. He's not done with you. And maybe you've lost a loved one recently. He's not done with them either. So what should we do? How do we live? Well, in light of all of this testimony that we've heard this morning about the truth, the reality of the resurrection, I want to encourage every person in here to give your whole heart to Christ. I wish it was as simple as just happening when I got dunked in the water. When you got baptized, every day we got to rise and shine. Rise and shine and give God the glory. Right? And it's so easy to, again, get off track. So come back into grips, give your whole heart to him. Live in light of the reality of the resurrection. If you're new, maybe you're a visitor today. Maybe somebody invited you to church. Maybe you got an invitation through the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A or something like that, and you've heard the gospel for the first time. Give your whole life to him. You can be buried with Christ. There's a metaphor, a real important thing going on in the waters of baptism. It says that we turn from sin and we die with Christ. Our sins are washed away and we're raised to new life to live for him, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can do that today. You can see the baptistry behind me. Not afraid to get wet on Easter Sunday. You're glad to do that. If you want to take that next step of faith, if you're ready to make Jesus the Lord of your life, do it today. And maybe that's happened for you already. And maybe you're just visiting, or it's been a while since you've been to church. If you don't have a Bible, you're invited to take one of the Bibles on the back of the pew home with you. We want you to have a Bible to stay in God's Word and to feed yourself. It doesn't just happen on Sundays. I love getting up to preach on Sunday and rallying together with the saints. But truly, I think the majority, if you're mostly worshiping and connecting with God on Sundays, you're missing out, I think. I say this not in a judgmental way, but in a shine the light on it and help you see. You're missing out on a robust, adventurous life with Christ. And staying in the Word every day is a great way to do that. So take a Bible home with you. Get a Bible. Encourage you to commit to worship. Commit to worshiping with the saints on Sundays and to having daily time with God. Now, maybe you're a member here, or maybe, again, a visitor member, doesn't really matter. After you get baptized and you get a relationship with God and you're kind of growing in that, yeah, you need to grow. And a great way to do that is to come to church. You know, we have every Sunday in that foyer. The more people come, we're going to have to find a different place. But we pray at 8:30. We have Bible classes for all ages at 9:30 and on Wednesdays. We would love to equip you to lead a discipleship group in your family or in your friend circle, at your workplace. I have some very easy-to-follow questions that you can be a catalyst for this hope that we have talked, that we have in here, we've talked about today. You can be a change agent in the lives of people you know. But you got to say yes to Jesus, and you got to commit to want to do it. But talk to me about that. I'd love to talk to you after service about going out and reaching other people. But the first is just to connect with God's people here. If you're a member or visitor, I mean, there's a place for you. This is a church that longs to see every believer active in their faith and using the gifts that God has given them, that God has given you, to reach the world for Christ. And we don't all too do it the same way, but we'd love to help you find that and find a place for you to serve in this church. There is a place for you. So this morning I'm going to pray us out, and then if you have any need, if you'd like to give your life to Christ today, if you need prayer, I hope that you'll follow Christ this very day. Let's pray together. God, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you for the hope of the resurrection, for the reality of what you have done. God, it has changed everything. We no longer have to be afraid. And Lord, when we are afraid, we look to you. But this day, Lord, we celebrate the victory that you have over death. We celebrate Christ crucified for our sins, risen, reigning and ruling, seated at your right hand. God, this morning, would you stir our hearts to live for you? Father, would you help every person in here to know your love, that it was an act of love on the cross, as ugly and brutal as it was, it's an expression of how far you were willing to go So, Father, help us to be willing to meet you halfway and to go in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.